It is a privilege to be here. Happy July 4th, everybody. Isn't it great to be able to spend July 4th here outside on the lawn as a church, as the gathered people of God? I think it's, just a great way to spend the first part of the birthday of our nation together on the church and under the Word of God. So we are in a series on Ecclesiastes, which is called Life Under the Sun. Solomon the preacher is walking us through the vanities of life, giving us his perspective, searching for meaning and purpose, but discovering that much of life is, as I said, vanity, or the Hebrew word hevel. I'd like to start this morning with something that I think is going to be a little nostalgic for the 40 and up crowd. That's my crowd, okay? I think it will be so last century for you 20 and 30-somethings, and I think it will be educational for the kids. Okay, you ready for this? This is a newspaper, okay? A newspaper. In a newspaper, what you'll find is you'll find headlines, and you'll find articles, and you'll find pictures that tell the stories of today that are interesting and exciting, and a lot of times bad news is in them. Sometimes there's good news, too, that's sprinkled in there. When I was a kid, my favorite sections were the sports section and the comics. I don't know if anybody can relate to those. You know what a newspaper is like? A newspaper is like if you opened up your favorite news website today and you hit print. That's exactly what it's like. And they actually still make these. I just bought this one. This is not an artifact. This is from yesterday. Well, if you were to open up today's newspaper or news website, you might see headlines about things like the Miami apartment building that collapsed. You might see headlines and articles about the heat dome in the Pacific Northwest that's sending hundreds of people to the hospital. Closer to home, you'd probably see, and in fact there is on this one, a headline about the pumping station that had power issues that failed and caused flooding in parts of Detroit, and I know Grosse Pointe, which affected some of us, some of our friends and our neighbors and our family. You might see a headline about war in Ethiopia, or one about Lebanon that's experiencing an economic freefall and they have almost no electricity right now. Or you might see an article about the ocean freighter that sank off the coast of Sri Lanka, spilling oil and chemicals into the sea, and now dead sea turtles and dolphins are washing up on shore. Reading the newspaper builds the sense that not all is right with the world. And our text in Ecclesiastes today is like a newspaper, with multiple articles, six in fact, revealing the many ways that life is not quite right. Life under the sun is not as it ought to be. And so you and I feel burdened by the problems of the world. We feel overwhelmed by the problems of our own life. We feel frustrated by the futility of our work, even our good work, all of which leaves us longing for more and for better. To borrow imagery from Psalm 23, it can feel like we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, as we look at our text today, we're going to see six vanities, each paired with a better, all of which will actually leave us longing for something better still. The good news for you and I is this, that the good shepherd walks with us through the valley. And so because God sees the vanities of life in this fallen world, we have a better hope, firmly fixed on the day when Jesus will make all things new. Now, we're going to dive into these six vanities, but I want to give you a quick note-taking tip. If you're a kid especially, this might be helpful. You can take your note-taking page and write a big T across it. Leave a little space at the top. On the left side, which left side for you guys, write seeing, S-E-E-I-N-G, and on the right side, you would write better. And then you can number down the side, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There will be six of them, and you can write a word or a picture or a phrase, whatever comes to mind. That'll help you kind of track these six stories of our newspaper, of our text, the six vanities. So let's see these six vanities and the six betters. Vanity number one, seeing wickedness better that God will judge. In chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." The preacher sees that in the place of justice, there is wickedness, which is to say, injustice. It's like when a judge and a jury sentence an innocent man to life in jail, or let a guilty man go free. Just this week, Bill Cosby was released on charges of sexual harassment and assault, and it's honestly unclear whether justice has been served. It's like when a police officer mistakenly guns down an unarmed youth. Now, it's important to say, because I know that's a hot issue, that this isn't a blanket statement that the preacher is making or that I'm making about all police are bad, therefore we should defund the police. No. Rather, he's lamenting those particular incidents of true injustice when we should expect to find justice and we don't find it. The preacher calls this vanity. Likewise, he sees in the place of righteousness that there is wickedness, that is to say, unrighteousness. And as Christians, we feel this acutely when it comes to light, that there's been a prominent Christian leader who's had a devastating moral failure. In just the past 3 years, we've seen shocking scandals from big-name Christian leaders like international apologist Ravi Zacharias, like Willow Creek pastor Bill Hybels, like Hillsong New York City pastor Carl Lentz, who's also known as Justin Bieber's pastor. We've even seen big-name Christian leaders walk away from their faith and even their marriages, like Joshua Harris. In the place of righteousness, there's wickedness. But church, it's not just the pastors and the apologists from whom we should expect righteousness. It's you. It's me. It's us. We, too, should live righteously, and we should expect righteousness of one another. The world watches on to point out all of our failures to live righteously, and honestly, rightly so. We're not all unrighteous all the time, but if we're honest, and if you're honest, we're less righteous than we should be. And the preacher calls this vanity and wickedness. Well, preacher, what's better? In one of the only times that our text mentions God, he says, God will judge both the wicked and the righteous at the right time. Keeping with the theme from last week's text, there's a time for every season and every purpose under heaven, including judgment. All of us will stand before God one day to give an account for our lives, including the perpetrators of injustice and unrighteousness. So though injustice and unrighteousness may go unpunished and unnoticed in this life under the sun, one day God will judge justly, and that should give us a measure of hope. And it should also give us a measure of humility as we live our lives under the sun, for we too will stand before God one day to give an account for our lives. Seeing wickedness, better that God will judge. The first vanity. Well, the next vanity flows directly from the first. Vanity number two, seeing death, better to enjoy work. Chapter 3, verses 18 to 22 say, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts. For all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? The preacher says, God is testing you, O children of man. Life under the sun is full of injustice and wickedness, and then you die like animals. You're no different. You're all the same. You came from dust, and to dust you will go. This echoes Genesis 3, when Adam was told that because of his presumptuous sin in the Garden of Eden, he must now work the ground by the sweat of his brow, battling against thorns and thistles, just so he can survive. He's made from the dust. He must work the cursed dust to survive, and then he'll die, and he'll return to the dust. That's the plight of us all. Notice then in verses 19 and 20, it says all repeat, in five quick successions. All have the same breath. All is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. in plain terms, we're all going to die. The imminence of death has really been highlighted for us this past year by the COVID-19 pandemic. Nearly 4 million people worldwide have died from it, of which 604,000 were Americans. Roughly 60 million people die every year, a statistic that one day will count each and every one of us, and that's vanity. Well, preacher, what's better? He says in verse 22, there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. For who can bring a man to see what will be after him? In other words, enjoy your life now by enjoying your work because you can't see beyond death. This echoes last week's call in verses 12 and 13 to be joyful, to do good, to eat and to drink and to take pleasure in your toil. But here, the preacher's tone is a little less happy, a little more resigned. It seems that he's gone a little deeper into the valley of the shadow of death. Seeing death, better to enjoy work, the second vanity. The next vanity takes us into the very depths of the dark valley. Vanity number three, seeing oppression, better not to live. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 say, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Here the preacher sees the vanity of oppression. The oppressed are crying. They're weeping. They're having what we might call an ugly cry. But it's not just one ugly cry. It's repetitive over and over again. And what's worse, there's no one to comfort them. Meanwhile, the oppressors have power on their side, which they use to hold down the oppressed, to use the oppressed for their own advantage, which is what it means to be an oppressor. Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted in his kingdom. And yet here there's no one to comfort the oppressed who are weeping, and that's vanity. It's like girls and women who are caught in sex trafficking. It's war orphans in battle-scarred countries like Syria or Ethiopia, to name just two. It's the lingering effects of slavery and racism. It's the wives and the children of abusive men. In our day, we hear people crying out that they're oppressed, and to each of us, some cries seem more valid than others. But if we lead with invalidation rather than compassion and a listening ear, we will never be people who comfort the oppressed, and that too is vanity. Preacher, how bad is oppression? He says it's better to be dead. Oppression is so bad that the preacher says it's better for those who have already died. They don't have to see this vanity anymore, and better still is those who've never been born. It's that bad. Man, I wish I had an encouraging word to give to you from the preacher, a silver lining, a cherry on top to make it all feel better, but I don't. He doesn't give us one. Oppression is that bad. It feels like it's better not to live. Vanity. Here the preacher has walked to the deepest part of the valley of the shadow of death. Seeing oppression, better not to live. The third vanity. Well, the next two vanities deal with work and with toil, and fortunately, they're a little less dark. Vanity number four, seeing envy, better to be content. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 say, then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Why do we work? Envy, says the preacher. To get what others have, to keep up with the Joneses, to get ahead. Competition driven by envy and covetousness. We work in a way that is fundamentally anti-neighborly because we want what they have. Vanity. Well, how should we respond? In verse 5, we see the foolish response, because the fool stops working. He thinks to himself, if work is vanity, well, then I just won't work. I'm going to fold up my hands, I'm going to kick back, and if I get hungry, I'm going to nibble on myself. He's lazy and self-cannibalizing. The better response is in verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. The preacher is contrasting one who has two hands full of toil with another one who has a handful of quietness and presumably a handful of toil. In other words, a balance of work and commitment, a balance of work and contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. But you and I, we're not so sure. So you hedge our bets and we toil on. One commentator says about this section, the phrase two hands depicts someone cupping his hands in order to possess as much as possible. People whose hands are cupped can carry more of the weight of the world. And it looks good to carry the big house, the big car, the big bank account, but it's heavy and it weighs you down. And it requires overtime all the time. Toil, toil, toil. The preacher says vanity. Seeing envy, better to be content. The fourth vanity. But wait, says the preacher, I see more about work and about toil. Vanity number 5, seeing isolation. Better to be together. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 12 say, again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. The vanity seen here is isolation fueled by greed. Now, to be fair, the preacher says that this man has no other close relative, no brother, no son, no family, no heritage. And so initially he's isolated by circumstance, but he remains isolated by choice, devoting himself to endless toil, unsatisfied by riches, unreflective about his life, and deprived of pleasure. The preacher says, vanity, an unhappy business. And here we have some inspired arithmetic going on, because we had one and then two and then three. What's better than one? Two. Two are better than one. Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? There's a man traveling to Jericho who gets beat up by robbers. And in the ancient Near East, travel between towns could be very dangerous because of robbers, wild animals. If you're traveling overnight, you could fall into a pit. And this is the scenario that we have in view here. In the course of traveling for work, they might encounter all these dangers. And the preacher points out the obvious. It's better to work and to travel together because they're more productive. They have more help. They have more warmth. If they're traveling overnight and it's a multi-day journey, they can lay down back to back and put a blanket on and stay warm. They have more protection. Sharing work, sharing wealth, sharing pleasure, sharing trials, sharing adversity is better than going it alone. Better still is the cord of three strands, which points beyond a mere partnership and towards community. Today is the 4th of July, which in addition to being Independence Day, is also my grandmother's birthday. A family tradition was to go up to Petoskey, where they lived, and spend around 4th of July with my grandma and my grandfather. And in Harbor Springs, there's an awesome 4th of July parade, so we'd go there. They'd have everybody marching through the streets, and they'd throw candy to people, and then we'd sit and watch the fireworks, which is a great, 4th of July memory that I miss because my grandmother is no longer here. Well, on this 4th of July, this Independence Day, the preacher has managed to rain on our parade of independence and American individualism. If you're like me, you like to think of yourself as a capable individual, a self-made man. Perhaps sometimes delusions of grandeur cause you to think of yourself as a heroic individual, starring in the story of your own life, soon to be released on a made-for-Netflix docudrama series to rave reviews. But the preacher says it's better to be together than to be alone. It's better than being hardworking, successful, and wealthy, and all alone. Seeing isolation, better to be together. The fifth vanity. Well, that sounded a little more optimistic. Maybe there's some light at the end of the tunnel. Maybe we're heading out of this valley of the shadow. Preacher, do you see anything else? One more vanity. Vanity number six. Seeing disappreciation, better to lead wisely. Disappreciation, better to lead wisely. Chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from the prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end to all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Here the preacher reverses his usual order and puts the better at the beginning. Better was a poor and wise youth who becomes king than an old and foolish king who wouldn't take advice. And this kind of plays off of the previous vanity because the king who will not take advice rules alone. He's succeeded by this poor yet wise boy who rises from prison to palace and is a truly effective leader. His story is a classic rags-to-riches story. You could even say he lived the American dream. It's the kind of story that you can really get behind, especially on today, the 4th of July. Tell us, preacher, what became of this poor wise boy who grew to be an effective leader of the people of his kingdom? Did they set up a statue of him in the town square? Did they rename buildings after him and streets and schools? Did they declare a national holiday in his honor? Did mothers name their children after him? No. No, they didn't do any of those things. In fact, after he was gone, they failed to recognize him or appreciate him. It's the same, actually, as that old foolish king who was ruling before him. Old King What's-His-Name. See, you think you're doing a great job at work, managing your team, meeting your deadlines, hitting your benchmarks. I mean, you're not perfect, but nobody is, right? You're certainly better than the last guy. And when you're gone, everyone's going to miss you. Everyone will remember fondly how great you were. Except, no, they probably won't. It's probably still best to lead wisely and effectively, but the vanity of life under the sun is that you may never be appreciated for it. Seeing disappreciation, better to lead wisely. The sixth vanity. Well, in previous weeks, we've seen texts that expose perhaps one, maybe two vanities of life under the sun. But here, the preacher backs up his dump truck of vanities and he unloads them all over the front yard of your life. It's like that scene in the new Marvel TV series Loki, in which Loki and Agent Mobius travel back in time to Pompeii, and Loki runs into the middle of town shouting, "You're all about to die! The volcano is about to erupt! And I would know, because I'm from the future. Enjoy your last meal while you can. Nothing matters. Nothing has any consequences." To sum it all up, life under the sun, in so many ways, is not as it ought to be. Wickedness, injustice, unrighteousness, death, oppression, toil, envy, greed, isolation, disappreciation, and being forgotten. What is the point of life under the sun? The text offers hints, but really a scanty hope to that question. Really not much more than band-aids over infected wounds. Pragmatic ways to live life, but not really answers to the deep questions. So where do we find hope when life is overwhelmingly not as it ought to be? The good news is there is an ought to be. There is an ought to be. To see that, we need to look beyond this particular text. it's helpful to remember that this section of Scripture is just one part of the book, the whole book of Ecclesiastes, which the preacher concludes by saying in chapter 12, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And that's good. It echoes what we read today, but it's not really the hope that you were hoping for, is it? It's helpful to remember that Ecclesiastes is just one book in the whole Bible, which tells one multifaceted yet unified story of God's plan to redeem a people for himself and for his glory. The particular role of Ecclesiastes is to reveal the evils and the vanities of life in a fallen world, especially without the fear of God. The good news is, there is and ought to be. Psalm 23 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me." The good news is, the good shepherd walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. His rod and his staff comfort us, because with them he pulls us out of the pits that we would fall into. With them he beats back the thieves and the robbers and the wolves that we would otherwise encounter alone. Romans 8 tells us that the good news is that even though the creation itself groans, it does so with the eager longing for and expectation of the revealing of the sons and the daughters of God. Even though we ourselves groan inwardly, we do so as sons and daughters who have received the first fruits of the Holy Spirit and await our full adoption. Even the Holy Spirit himself groans inside of us, helping us in our weakness, interceding on our behalf because we don't even know the words to pray. In the midst of life under the sun, God is causing all things to work together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, even the vanities of life under the sun, or else why make the promise? He's working all things out for good. There is and ought to be. And that's why we recognize that so much of life under the sun, so much of life in a fallen world broken by sin is vanity, hevel, breath, ephemeral, foolish, fleeting. If you fix your life, your hope in this life alone, it will slip through your fingers. If you fix your hope in this life alone, it will slip through your fingers. It isn't as it ought to be, and yet one day it will be. There is and ought to be, and we who belong to Christ are headed there. Revelation 21 says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from every eye. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.'" In December, our friends and coworkers, Mike and Jenny Holberg, got COVID-19. Jenny got it first, and she slogged through. Mike got it second, and he soon started having troubles breathing. On New Year's Day, he was admitted to the hospital, and it was the last time that Jenny got to talk to Mike. Over the course of the next several weeks, Mike's organs began to fail one by one. Doctors tried every procedure under the sun to counteract the cascade of organ failures, but to no avail. On February 20th of this year, Mike went home to be with Jesus, leaving behind a wife and two 14-year-old daughters and a 10-year-old son. Needless to say, Jenny and the kids have been grieving the vanity of life under the sun. Recently, Jenny posted on Facebook some reflections on the past months, and she says this, "I'm seeing the clear workings of God. They keep blowing me away. Answers to prayers I prayed over the last 8 to 10 years that I had already emotionally given up on. The thing is, God knew this would be today's story. He knew Mike would live 44 impactful years. He knew that I would be married for 20 healing years. He knew that Lauren would have a sprained ankle rounding second base at a softball camp and then hobble to her dad's graveside. He knew that Lucas's spiritual hunger would finally spark. He knew that Sydney's internal courage would explode through fiery trial after trial. God always knew. He always knew. He always cared. He always prepared the four remaining Holbergs for this sorrowful story. The story that is now fulfilled with the believed understanding that the best is yet to come. That anything good we taste and see here on earth is from God, but it's still a mere shadow of our future eternal glory. The glory of wholeness, peace, joy, and a wonderful reunion with those who know and love and have chosen God. We all miss you, babe, but we will all see you again. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Jenny. Man, we walk through the valley, but we don't walk alone. God sees the vanities of life in this fallen world. He does not miss them. Christ, the Good Shepherd, walks with us through them, and we have a better hope. Together, let us fix our hope on the day when Jesus will make all things new. Let's pray.